We're to continue this morning looking at the Gospel of Luke. Please turn to Luke chapter 2. If you're using the blue Bibles that are in the pews, this is on New Testament page 45. Given the length of these first chapters, the passage we're going to look at today is actually relatively short. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 40 through 52. Hear God's word. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us in this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Before we get into the text, just a quick question. Where can we get wisdom? Where can we get wisdom? Let me ask a follow-up question. Are people in our day interested in wisdom? Now, we may all be good conservative Christians and tisk-tisk, shake our heads. No. People these days, they have no interest in wisdom. But I actually think people are looking for wisdom. People are looking for direction. They are looking for the ability and the knowledge that's needed to judge what they ought to do. Let me just give you a couple examples of how that works out in day-to-day, maybe public life. Politicians. You know, we've all seen the old, we've seen the old physical joke where you, how does a politician figure out what's right and wrong? Licks his finger and sticks it in the air, right? Checking the winds. Politicians paying attention to polls because that's the source of their wisdom. It's the direction. It's the source from which they get direction. Scholars. We have a scholarship industry that is probably unparalleled in the history of mankind in the United States today. I heard a number recently, something like this. The research money that is spent in Cambridge and Boston, Massachusetts alone is equal to that spent in the European Union. We are in a place that loves knowledge. Scholars do research, whether it's among the books in the library or in the lab, in order to gain wisdom, to gain knowledge. Children look to their parents, even when parents weren't wishing for them to look. Children look to their parents for an example. How do I live? How do I tie my shoes? How do I behave at the table? Wonder what's been going on in the Howe home recently. Dilettantes like me look to experts for knowledge on the finer things in life. Me watching Wine Library TV, video podcast to find out what makes a good Pinot Noir. Advice columnists, whose own lives may be a total mess, dispense wisdom to people who ask them, "What do I do in this situation?" People around us are looking for wisdom. And the answer of most societies, and by the way, the main answer given in the scriptures, is that we gain wisdom from those who have gone before us. I wonder how many Proverbs start out with something like, "My son, Listen to me. Listen to your father and your mother. Listen. Many societies and the scriptures themselves point us in the direction of getting wisdom from our parents and from those who have gone before us. Well, today we're going to see where Jesus got his wisdom and where he wants us to look for wisdom. Let's look at this passage and its place in Luke. There was an old Reformed preacher whose motto was light before heat. So hopefully give you some light right now. Light on this passage. How does this passage fit into what Luke is trying to do? Well, Luke is giving us a perspective throughout his gospel and later on in the book of Acts on the things that have happened, how we are to understand the things that have happened when Jesus came, when he was born, when he lived his life and fulfilled his ministry, when he died, rose again, and in the early days of the church. Well, this is the end of the birth narratives, as scholars call them, the birth stories. We're given just a little glimpse here of Jesus' childhood between the time when he was an infant, that's what we've been considering recently, and when he was an adult, probably somewhere around the age of 30, beginning his public ministry, ministering, serving others as a man. This is the end of the birth narratives. The next scene is during Jesus' adulthood. And here we see a fulfillment of earlier promises. Remember that the angel Gabriel came and promised Mary that she would conceive a son. Well, we saw earlier in chapter 2 that that took place, or rather earlier in chapter 1 that that took place. She conceived a son. We saw that Gabriel promised that she would name him Jesus. And indeed, in the last passage we looked at, when Jesus was circumcised, they named him Jesus, as was the custom. And here, we begin to see what it means that he will be called the Son of God. When Jesus was circumcised, I dare say that when they were naming him, they didn't say, I christen you Jesus, the Son of God. He was an adopted child. He was adopted by Joseph. He was Jesus, the son of Joseph, in earthly terms. Well, here we begin to see that Jesus is not only the son of Joseph, but the son of God. It becomes clear in a more public way than it has been before. Notice the verses that begin and end this passage. Verse 40, the child continued to grow and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Very similar verses that are meant to be bookends on the story we're about to look at. They tie them together. And there's a parallel here with John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 80. We read about John, the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance in Israel. Now that is a short chapter for a long period in his life, isn't it? Because it basically takes John from his birth to his adulthood in one verse. Well, we have almost as little about Jesus. But what is particular, what is pointed out, what is emphasized in these two verses that were given about Jesus? Two things come up twice. The grace of God, or the favor of God, and wisdom. He increased in wisdom. And there are parallels in these verses with things that are said of several Old Testament figures too, and we'll look at their significance just a little bit later on. But in Genesis 21:8, we read about Isaac, a similar short verse talking about his childhood. In Judges 13:24, we read a similar short verse talking about Samson as he grew. And in 1 Samuel verses 21 and 26, we read about Samuel, the judge and prophet and priest. We see Mary's reactions, tying it back again earlier in the passage. When Mary treasured up all these things in her heart, we see it again in verse 51. And we have a picture painted of Jesus' home. By the time Jesus is an adult, there's a very good chance that Joseph had died at that point, because we never read in all of the accounts of Jesus' adulthood of his father, of his earthly father Joseph, having any interaction with him. Mary was probably a widow at this point. Joseph perhaps some years older than he was. But Jesus' home is a home of law keepers of people who are faithful to the law of God, who are deeply religious people in the good way. They go to Jerusalem yearly for the Passover feast. We learn about them that they're people who take their relationship to God seriously, who take their identity as people of God very, very seriously. And when we come to this passage, when we come to this incident in the childhood of Jesus, he's about 12 years old. He's turned 12 years old. Well, this is about the time when, according to Jewish custom, a boy becomes a man. You've perhaps been to or have had friends who have had a bar mitzvah. What does that mean? It's the boy's 13th birthday when he becomes, bar mitzvah means, a son of the commandment. In other words, he's regarded as able to and needing to keep the commandments of God as an adult. Well, there wasn't this sort of firm date fixed at age 13 in Jesus' day, but Jesus is right at the age when he would begin to speak with others, perhaps as a young peer, but as a young adult, as a young man. And what we see in this passage is Jesus coming forward as a wise king. We read that Jesus grew in wisdom. Now, those of you who have been Christians for a while may have some brakes squealing in your brain. Jesus grew in wisdom. He's God. Okay? How does God grow in wisdom? And that's a good question to ask. It's important that we remember, and I'll define my terms in a second, that Jesus, who has from all eternity been God, the second person of the Trinity, in his incarnation, sets aside, in some sense, his omniscience. All right, definitions. Incarnation simply means Jesus becoming a human being. It means literally becoming flesh, but it's more than just flesh. He takes to himself a human body, but also a human soul and mind and heart. Jesus became one of us. And in some sense, when he becomes one of us, he does not retain the full exercise of his omniscience. And omniscience means knowing everything. Let me give you just one example of that. When Jesus is questioned about when the end of the world and his second coming will take place, he says, "I don't know. Only the Father knows." Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus, in becoming one of us, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Says he was found in the form of God, which is unbelievable and unfathomable, infinite glory. And he takes to himself the form of a slave, one of us. He empties himself. He sets aside his prerogatives and his abilities as God and truly enters into human life. Hebrews chapter 5:8 tells us that though he was a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Now, there's another brain twister. God learned obedience. Jesus Christ, as a human, knows things a human does. And so he has to learn. He has to grow. And his wisdom, this is super important. His wisdom comes from the same place we are called to seek wisdom, and that is the Holy Spirit of God. Speaking through the Scriptures, speaking among God's people, but also in our walk with Christ, the Holy Spirit teaches us. Now, what is wisdom? I've been using the term wisdom pretty freely so far. I'm going to define it this way, and maybe it's not the best definition, it's certainly not the only definition, but I think it's a good one. I made it up, so I think it's a good one. It's the ability to judge actions and attitudes rightly. Wisdom is the ability to judge actions and attitudes rightly. And this is an ability that's needed in order to rule, isn't it? All human government relies on wisdom because government ultimately is judgment. It does many other things, especially in our day and age when we have tremendously large governments that build roads and fight wars and do an amazing number of things, but when it comes down to it, when the scriptures talk about what government is a judge, or is a series of judges. And we need wisdom in order to judge. All human government relies on it. Some societies have monarchies, where a king or a queen rules, and they look for wisdom, they hope that the monarch has wisdom. They look for the king or queen to have wisdom. Others look for it in the demos. That's the Greek word for crowd, from which we get democracy. And we live in such a society, looking for wisdom in the crowd. Wisdom starts with judging our own actions and attitudes. Not with judging anybody else, but with judging our own actions and attitudes. Which is why if you see somebody who sells himself as a wise man or a wise woman, and that person's life is a mess, you don't take them very seriously. Because wisdom, judging rightly, starts with our own actions and attitudes. Now, where does wisdom come from? I'll make a bold statement. All of the wise agree that wisdom comes from outside of ourselves. Wisdom is not simply something that we get by looking inward, by meditating on our own belly buttons for a long, long time. Wisdom comes from somewhere else. We look beyond ourselves to get wisdom. Usually, as I said before, to those who have gone before us, our parents, our predecessors. It doesn't have to be our blood ancestors, but those who have gone before us in our community. We call this, or this is a part of what we call piety, loyalty to others. But ultimately, all wisdom comes from God. And it's amazing to read the book of Proverbs in the light of this, because we need to remember that, or else Proverbs is the weirdest book in the Bible. Proverbs is a collection of sayings by human beings. But the subtext, the assumption throughout the book of Proverbs is that wisdom all ultimately comes from God. And in this passage, we find Jesus among the rabbis, among the teachers, growing in wisdom, showing his wisdom. One scholar has actually done a word count on this passage and thinks that in the midst of the teachers, or among the teachers, is the central phrase in the entire passage. That the whole passage focuses on Jesus being among the teachers. He is conversing like one of them. Notice that he's sitting. Now, in our society, it's the same with teaching and preaching. In a classroom, I usually taught standing up, or actually pacing, as my students could tell you. I taught standing up, and my students sat or tried to sleep on desks or on chairs. And here, I'm preaching standing up behind a pulpit, and you are sitting in pews. But in Jesus' day, it was actually reversed, and throughout the ancient world, it was reversed. The teacher sat, which is why we get the word cathedral from the throne, the chair, the bishop's chair, where he sat, and the congregation stood. And in Jesus' day, a rabbi normally, if he wasn't walking, sat, and his disciples stood around him in a circle or a semicircle. To go into the temple and to find Jesus sitting is a big deal, because that means that he's being treated by the other teachers as one of them. He's conversing like one of them. He's now in an age where he can respectfully talk with teachers. Before this age, you wonder, why did it take, what happened at age 12 that sort of triggered this, you know? He seems to have been going with his family to the festival beforehand, Passover. Why at age 12? Well, he's now old enough that he can, with all respect to his teachers, he can go and converse with them. We find him, Luke tells us, listening, asking questions, and answering questions. And we find that those who are listening are amazed. It brings to mind Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Excuse me, 1 through 4. Then a shoot, this is a promise given of the Messiah, then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Wisdom and rule are deeply tied together. We respect and regard as great not just rulers who have large, large armies, but rulers who have been wise, rulers who have judged rightly. And so we respect a Solomon for his wisdom, and we abhor a Hitler for his wickedness. Jesus sits as that promised wise king. He is the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord rested. He is the one who spoke with wisdom and judged rightly. And we are called to seek wisdom like Jesus. Realize, I don't care how young you are a judge and a ruler. You guys know that? Kids? Did you know that? Aiden? Did you know that you are a judge and a ruler? Isaac? Jonah? Elena? I'm sorry to tell you, you are. You are a judge of yourself. Because even if there's nobody else that you're in charge of, even if there's nobody you get to tell what to do, and I know you all try to at some point, you get to tell yourself what to do. You get to rule yourself. Not only do you get to, you have to. You must. Because at a certain level, no one else, no other human being can command your heart. You have to teach, you have to judge, you have to rule yourself. And so wisdom starts with judging yourself, ruling yourself in the right way. And those of you who are older, you have coworkers, you have children, you have people that rely on you, you have wives, those of you who are husbands, you have many people that you, in some sense, exercise judgment over. And so you need wisdom to do that. Seek wisdom from others. Listen. And ask questions. And answer questions. Look to those who have gone before you. Look to parents, grandparents. This is hard in our culture because we don't value age in our culture very much. And we don't value memory in our culture very much. But this is where, by and large, we are called to look for wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says Psalm 111, verse 10, and Proverbs 9, verse 10. And Proverbs 1, verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Seek wisdom at its source. In Scripture, in prayer, in meditation, in the church, and in other people, both those living and dead. And you may find yourself, if you seek wisdom, you may find yourself needing to respectfully disagree with those who have gone before you. It happens. Let me give you a couple of examples of individuals who had to stick to the principles of the community, even when the community forgot them. Martin Luther. Martin Luther went before the Diet of Worms, not Worms, Worms, and spoke to those who were ruling over him and said, I cannot do what you are telling me to do because we are both subject to a higher standard, Scripture. He wasn't just saying, no, I'm going to be stubborn. I'm going to dig in my heels and not do what you want. He was saying, we both need to obey the Scriptures, and you're not. Another one, Martin Luther King Jr., knew his Constitution, and he knew his Declaration of Independence. And he knew that however imperfectly worked out it was, we are all equal in the eyes of the law. And furthermore, he knew his Scriptures. And he knew that there is no Jew or Greek, no black or white. We are all one in Christ. So even when the society around him forgot it, he stuck with those principles. Look for wisdom. And look for wisdom at its source. But we see here also Jesus, the obedient son. He seems to be ditching his parents, doesn't he? When I was a kid, I used to read this story and I go, what a boy. If he wasn't Jesus, I would just say he was being a really bad boy at this point. But I'm not allowed to say that because it's Jesus. This doesn't seem right, does it? He just ditches his parents, stays around behind. His parents do the classic big family thing and drive off without him in the station wagon. They're halfway back to Bethlehem, or there's some days on the journey, it appears, before they realize, hey, where's Jesus? He's not in the car. He's not on the camel. I thought he was with you. I thought he was with you. They realize that they left Jesus behind, and furthermore, he's not trailing behind them, running after them, saying, wait, wait. They go back to Jerusalem, and they actually have to look for him. They find him in the temple. What is Jesus' response? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? It's not a statement of, didn't you know that I would turn up here? Because, you know, I told you how much I like hanging out in the temple. It's a statement of, I am compelled to be here. My Father has told me that I must be here. This is the place where my Father dwells, and I am under his authority. Because Jesus is not just Joseph's son by adoption, he is fundamentally God's son, the second person of the Trinity. He is under a prophet's compulsion. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, Paul said. He is under a son's duty and privilege. We see something really important here, really, really important. Loyalty to God trumps loyalty to family. Loyalty to God trumps loyalty to family. And I used this word before and I'll define it now. We're all pious. We're all pious. That's a bad word in our society, isn't it? Nobody likes to hear about piety. We all have loyalties that are supreme in our lives. When you get rid of one kind of piety or loyalty, another one takes its place. Think about this, for instance. Teenagers who sometime around the age of 13 or so learned to start lying to their parents at times. I have talked to teenagers who would much, much rather lie to their parents than betray their friends or be viewed as betraying their friends. Parents who will in some cases deprive their own parents of what they deserve, whether it's support, financial support, friendship, companionship, in order to do what they think is best for their children, in order to send them to a more expensive college or to go on vacations together. Churchgoers who would rather die than expose themselves to shame in the church. Company men who would rather cheat and lie than do anything that would jeopardize their company's profit margin. Environmentally aware people who would do anything, even have themselves sterilized, this was in the papers some weeks ago, rather than add to the burden that humanity places on the earth. We always replace, even when we stop being loyal to someone or something, we always replace it with something else, don't we? Maybe when you were a child, your parents commanded your greatest loyalty, but now your company does. Our pieties, our loyalties, often appear immoral in each other's eyes. And so the dedicated super family who's having 100 kids, their children have their greatest loyalty, have their greatest dedication. And they look wicked in the eyes of the super environmentalist person who looks at each child and sees more carbon being used. Our pieties appear immoral in each other's eyes. But almost every loyalty or piety has something good in it. It's good to have respect for the earth and love for your friends and love for your children and a loyalty to your company, but they can blind you. Our loyalties in this world can blind us to the sometimes to the real good of those that we're trying to show loyalty to. So take, for instance, the parent who just can't say no to their child when they ask for candy. And pretty soon the child has all sorts of terrible health problems because they're overindulged. Or think likewise about the child who does everything they can to further, the parent who does everything they can to further their son or daughter's academic education, even depriving them of time with grandparents. They don't learn respect for the elderly in this way. And loyalty or piety can blind us also to the need to love our neighbors and to love our enemies. You see, we're not just supposed to love those who are closest to us. That's a good, we're supposed to start there. You are supposed to start there. We're supposed to love those who are different from us, our neighbors. And we're supposed to love those who actually hate us and want to kill us, our enemies. Jesus didn't leave us an out here. Who do I get to not love, Lord? Nobody. Those close to you, your neighbors and your enemies. And there's a loyalty that trumps every other loyalty, and that is our loyalty to God. So really briefly, how do we get family right? How do we get family right? All human relationships, whether they're friendships or work or marriage or having children, have to bow to God's ultimate priority. All relationships have to bow to God's ultimate priority. And so if you are, and I know some of you are, having trouble trying to figure out how do I balance my relationship with my parents or my children or my extended family and my obligations to them with my obligations to the Lord, I just say ask yourself a couple questions in order to analyze that relationship. First, ask God for wisdom. He is the source. He will give it to you. Second, ask yourself in this particular relationship whether you're doing anything sinful or being asked to do anything sinful by others. Third, ask yourself if you're neglecting other duties, not just stuff you want to do. I'd like to spend more time with my kids, but I've got to spend about 9 hours a week at the gym. That's not me, by the way. Not just things you want to do, but things you need to do. Are you neglecting other duties? And ask yourself how you can love those that you're in a relationship with. Sometimes we have Christians are in a relationship with their parents that's controlling and wrong, and their instinct is to want to cut off that relationship and run for the hills. Or it could be children. It could be parents whose children have turned away from the faith. And their instinct is to want to cut off that relationship and head for the hills. It's tough. We're to pursue love with those that God has put in our lives. Many people today have cut themselves off from those they're supposed to love and honor. Aging parents and grandparents, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of elderly people living in East Providence, many of whom don't have enough, don't have what they need in order to pay for their prescriptions and still eat. We cut ourselves off from our children through divorce, separation, long-distance joint custody. Jesus may be calling us to honor God by showing greater regard for our families. In this particular case, he had to be in his Father's house, even if it meant disappointing his parents as they went looking for him. We may be called to something very different, a greater bond with those that we're related to. The last thing I want to say, piety isn't enough. Piety isn't enough. For some people, life is made up of disconnected parts. You work in one place, your family lives someplace else, your extended family are all scattered all over the country like my family are, or perhaps even overseas. Recreation happens in yet another place. For others, these relationships are seamless and local. So you live and you work and all your family lives, and you go to the tennis club all in the same square mile. That's great. But we all, whether we're scattered or localized, we all tend to latch onto something other than pure service of God as our standard. We identify ourselves as good children or good parents or good workers or good grandsons or granddaughters or good club members or good church members. And we look at that as our service to God. Jesus shows us absolutely beyond the shadow of a doubt that it is not enough to be good. Because he takes the standards of his day and he actually deepens them. The Pharisees were all about law keeping. He says, you don't understand just how very far the law goes. And he takes them so far that we're left without anything to lean on. We're left seeing that we're helpless. We can't be good enough. We can't stop trying to be good enough. And that is itself a sin. We need not just teaching and an example, we need a Redeemer. We need the one who was eternally God's obedient Son, who was the promised wise King, who was sent as a priest who sacrificed himself for his people. I mentioned earlier that Isaac, Samson, and Samuel all have verses like these spoken of them, that they grew in stature and wisdom and knowing the Lord. Isaac was the one that God commanded Abraham to sacrifice and then stayed his hand. Samson is one who knocked down the temple of the Philistines on top of himself in order to bring about God's judgment on them. And Samson was the priest who anointed King David. We need a priest who sacrifices himself for us, not only a teacher. Wisdom is the ability to judge. And in the wisdom of God, which nobody foresaw, Jesus was judged as guilty for our sins, and he was judged as innocent in rising again from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is ultimately the wisdom of God that we can't understand unless God opens our eyes to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that he was ultimately loyal to you. And we ask, Lord, that you would make us loyal men and women and children. Lord, we know we're not. And so we pray that you would forgive us, that you would continually reconcile us to yourself through Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.